We're continuing our guided study through the book, A Radical and Comprehensive Call to Holiness by Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett. And today we're going to talk about what he calls the do's and whys behind the sanctified life, or behind a holy or transformed life. But before we jump into this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, with hearts that have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, and we confess to you that we cannot do anything or we cannot know anything except by your acting and working in us. Lord Jesus, you yourself said, without me, you can do nothing. And so we come before you and we beg that you would open our dark eyes, open our calloused hearts, and make us ready and willing servants to do your will, not to be hearers of your word only, but to be doers. I pray that you would bless us this hour as we look into your word, renew our minds, enlighten our minds, that we might know the fullness of what you have prepared for us in the Lord Jesus, what you have for us in him. Help us not to be closed off or hard-hearted. Help us not to be dull of hearing, but rather give us life, Lord, we pray. We desire you. And yet we realize that we don't desire you as we ought to desire you. Lord, make us truly feeling of the hunger and the thirst in our hearts after righteousness. Lord, you put it there. And so I pray that you would help us to not only see your word, but be able to hunger and thirst after it, and to aspire to live a godly life in the present age. Bless us in Jesus and forgive us of our sins, we pray. It's in his name we ask this. Amen. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 13 through 21. But let's just start reading in verse 3, just for context. The first part of this chapter is so good anyway. The Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Peter, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I just want to pause there. And, you know, a lot of the New Testament authors will begin after the greeting with this introduction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, underneath that praise, it's not just a formal thing, right? I mean, it's an exclamation of praise. Like he is writing all of this with all that he has to say later in mind. And he's starting from that point. He's saying, God is worthy of all that I could give him. He is, and let me tell you about it. You know, it's the same thing that, you know, the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in that wonderful first chapter to explain the riches of God's mercy and grace toward us. And this is what these letters are designed to do, is to stir up our affections for Christ and for God to do his will. Because we often get dull of hearing, dull of heart. And so let's keep that in mind as we're reading these things. These are designed to stir us up, to get us excited about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, and also following him, doing his will in this world, because we have a great inheritance. We have to keep all these things in our minds and held together. And in our text that we're going to look at more closely, we're going to see that That's really all of the Christian life is viewing him and acting in light of that. But anyway, I just wanted to point that out. According to his great mercy, he says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He roots all of that in the resurrection, by the way. Right? He says, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so in that way, all of our faith, our whole faith, there's a lot of doctrines, there's a lot of things that we can know about the Bible. But it's all summed up, vindicated, encapsulated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So much so that Paul says in another place, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, our whole faith is in vain. We are of all people most to be pitied. And he says, because if Jesus died and did not rise, then he died for nothing, and everything that he said was a lie. But he did rise from the grave, and it makes all the difference. It not only validates his direct speech, but it validates his entire word that he spoke beforehand by the prophets. And so it's all, we need to keep the resurrection in our mind, at the forefronts of our mind. I love the thing that Brother Fred has said over the years, where he, in describing how a Christian ought to begin his or her day, he or she wakes up in the morning and remembers, first thing, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Because that encapsulates our whole faith. It encapsulates not only his death that preceded it and necessitated it, but all that came beforehand. And so we set our minds upon the risen Jesus. And it not only encapsulates all that came beforehand, but all that is future for us. Because by virtue of our covenantal union with him, just as he is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, we are going exactly where he is right now. We have been bound vitally, covenantally, intimately to him. And so we are to remember him risen from the dead and remember that it has implications for our present life, not only for our future hope, but for our present life. Romans 6, you must not consider yourselves under the dominion of Satan and of sin, but must consider yourselves slaves of righteousness, right? And so it encapsulates everything. And Peter knows that full well, and he's telling us that. Let's see, verse 6. In this you rejoice, that is, in the salvation ready to be revealed, the hope that is set before us. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, which he's referring to their persecutions that they are facing at the hands of evil people. So that, here's the purpose for the persecutions and the trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's all for his glory. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That means the complete and total final salvation. When we attain to glory, when we experience release from sin, not only in its dominion, but also in its presence, right? We will no longer have the presence of sin dwelling within our members. That's the day of our complete salvation. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And there we see just a glimpse of the great the greatness of our salvation, the great privilege that it is that we have any of this light at all. Right? These are things that angels, the pure spirits that serve God and do His will, the things into which they long to look belong to us. And it's all about God's glory. You know, God making His power known through things that are weak, through creatures that are of the dust. It's amazing. And now we get to verse 13, which is the beginning of our text. And what we'll see here, and what I want us to pay attention to, is what we are commanded to do and why we are commanded to do it. Very simple. Two big points. So pay attention to what it says about those two things as we read this. Verse 13. Therefore, so in light of all this that went beforehand, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways which you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's a wonderful passage. So let's think about what we're commanded to do in this passage. The first thing that we're commanded to do is persevere. The second, be holy. And the third, fear. Persevere, be holy, fear. So we'll consider them each briefly. Consider the command to persevere. And that word itself doesn't say that in the text necessarily, but there are euphemisms that are used, such as, if you have the ESV, it says preparing your minds for action, or if you have the King James, it says girding up the loins of your mind. So this is a metaphor that is often used in the Bible about. You have to understand how they dressed back then. It was they were dressed in long flowing robes, and it wasn't really conducive for strenuous labor or athletic activity. And so when you had to use your legs or run, you would gather up your robe and fasten it around your waist so that your legs could be exposed and ready to work, right? So that was called girding up the loins. And he says, gird up your loins of your mind. And so he's applying that to your mind. And so let's think about that for a minute. You know, there's I'm reminded of, it's a parallel to this in Hebrews 12, right? Where he says, let's just read it. In Hebrews 12, it's only a few pages before. The command that he gives us there in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." When he says sin which clings so closely, it makes me think of, he's using an analogy of a race. It makes me think of the garment that clings closely to your body. Lay it aside. It's no secret that the ancient Greeks, when they engaged in these competitions and athletic games, they went about naked. Why did they do that? It wasn't only because they glorified in the the human, they glorified the human body be above measure, which they did. But functionally, it had a purpose to let you be free of any hindrance, you know. And so this is what we're commanded to do in our faith, right? To lay aside any weight and have no shame in doing so, so to speak, right? This is what we're to do. We're to gird up the loins of our minds, which is a command to do something particular and intentional that frees us to accomplish a certain task. So that's one example that's used in 1 Peter. But we're also told to be sober-minded. This is all kind of working together to give us the command to persevere, to steam ahead, right? To give it all we've got. To gird up the loins, be sober-minded, and also, he says, to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. The author, Barrett, says, hope is part of the vocabulary of faith. It is faith's future focus. Biblical hope is anything but a cross-your-fingers wish for something beyond realistic expectation. Hope, and he means in the biblical sense of the word, is the personal, expectant reliance on God's word with the certainty that it cannot be anything else but true. So that's what biblical hope is. It's a firm, not only conviction, but expectation that God's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. He's going to come again. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to sanctify us fully. He's going to transform us into his glorious likeness and bring us home to him, world without end. He's going to do all these things. And there's really, it's not an if or a condition. It's going to happen. And I'm his. He is mine, right? This is the Christian hope. The blessed hope that we have. And so the command in light of that, that great hope that we have, is to prepare ourselves, to set ourselves fully upon it. It's coming. Let's expect it. Let's do and act and live in light of it. So there's the command to persevere, to gird up the loins of the mind, to be sober-minded, to hope. But we see the object also of what we are to set our hopes upon and what are the end for which we're toiling. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace that will be brought to you. And interestingly enough, this kind of goes hand in hand with what I'll be preaching from this afternoon. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And thinking about the grace of God in Christ Jesus, what is that? That's a very broad term, but it's absolutely packed with meaning. Like it's the grace of God in Christ Jesus is everything that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. So our election in him from before the foundation of the world, right? The great events of redemptive history that God accomplished to make our salvation, to accomplish our salvation. So all the things that we read of in the Bible and how he sent his only son into the world and how he lived a perfect life and died the death on the cross that he did and rose again and sent the Holy Spirit and rules over all things. How he effectually brought it to our hearts and to the hearts of all of his elect people whom he foreordained from before the foundation of the world. How he effectually called us, how he regenerated us, how he justified us, how he adopted us, how he is continuing to sanctify us, you know, by his Holy Spirit who lives within us and rout our indwelling sin and how he, I mean, to use the language of Romans 8, how he glorified us because it's just as sure as if it had already happened, right? These are the things that are included in the term the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our life, our hope, and we have nothing apart from Him, right? Not only can we not do anything apart from Him, we have nothing and are nothing apart from Him. We're nothing but sin and destined for hell and destruction. And so He says very clearly, set your hope on all these things. In light of all these things, set it upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it's future focused, but it has to do with everything that has come before. God's grace in its fullness has yet to be lavished upon us like He one day will. It's, you know, I think of what He says in Ephesians, or what Paul says in Ephesians, that this just gives you a glimpse into the mind and the heart of God. Why did He save us? That's a question that perplexes many Christians. Like, why me? Why would you save me? Like, knowing what's in my heart. And here's the reason why. It's Ephesians 2, verse 6. It says, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, it's that He might display His wonderful grace, His marvelous grace, His mercy toward us, that we might be the recipients of it. And that doesn't really answer the question, why me? But it said, I mean, other than to say, well, it's God and His purposes, His glory, His grace. That's the reason He did it. It's to the praise of His glorious grace, and it just makes you melt in gratitude when you consider not only that He saved you, past tense, but He's not even begun to show the riches of His grace. Like, you think it's so wonderful and marvelous now? Just wait. It says, we have yet to receive the immeasurable riches. Like, we don't even understand how good it is. And a million years from now, when we're in glory, or however, you know, long it will be until the Lord Jesus comes again and gives us new bodies, and like every single day will be, if there will be days in heaven, I don't know. Every single moment that passes, we will look back and say, well, I thought it was good 20 minutes ago. How great is it now? Like, this is amazing. We have no idea. God is infinite. Like, He is, like, your minds cannot understand infinity as finite human creatures. We can't understand that or comprehend that, other than to know the fact that it never ends. His greatness it surpasses our minds. And I believe that when we are in glory, we will be just growing in our knowledge of Him, growing in our capacity to know Him and to love Him. And the things of this earth, the things of the trials and the sufferings that we endured in this present evil age, like when the unsurpassable riches that are revealed to us then are revealed to us, we'll look back and these things will grow smaller and smaller and smaller, and we'll think, what in the world were we thinking, setting our hope on things here at all? You know, like, what were we thinking? And so we need to have faith that this salvation into which we've been saved is far greater than our minds could ever comprehend. And we need to set our hope fully upon Him who has saved us. So it's the grace that's in the Lord Jesus which is the object after which we are to persevere, because it surpasses understanding. It surpasses even our expectations, our greatest expectations that we can, I mean, I'm grasping for words trying to explain it, you know, like And I don't even know myself. Like, I don't even comprehend it myself. But I know that it's greater than I can comprehend. And we need to remember that. But it has implications for the present life. And we see the command to persevere, the object of our perseverance. And we're also seeing here the manner in which we are to persevere. We are to prepare our minds for action, be sober-minded, and set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. So this is one of the greatest points of this book, that the burdens of this book, that the Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness, the things that the authors are trying to communicate, is that there's no halfway Christian life that you can live or ought to live. It's all or nothing. And that's what God requires. You know, this strife after holiness, this Christian life that we're living is something that not only deserves our full attention, but it's required of us by God. Set your hope fully on the things that are to be revealed to you. There's no place for riding the fence, setting your mind halfway on the things of this world and also on the new heavens and the new earth. This is the only thing that matters for the Christian. There are those who are in the world and there are those who are in Christ. The children of the world strive and lust after the things of the world. The children of God, through Christ, strive after the things of the Spirit that are to be revealed, the things that belong to the new heavens and the new earth. And that's a very convicting thought to us most of the time, because what's in us? There's a lot of remaining sin. There's a lot of lust after the world in us still. And so how should we think about this? You know, like, should we be despairing when we see any sin at all in us? I said despairing. I mean, it should be, distressing to us when we see sin. But there's no place for the person who calls themselves a Christian and makes peace with their sin. You know, to look into yourself and say, well, there's lust in there. I mean, I want the things of this world, basically, but, I'll play the Christian game. That's not the way that the Christian life ever ought to be lived. In light of that thought, that's a serious blow against your assurance of faith. And it might call into question, you need to call into question if you have thoughts like that. You need to examine yourself, right? And Christians can have thoughts like that. I'm not saying they can't. I've had thoughts like that, where I perceive that the lusts of this world entangle me. I know what that feels like. But what the true Christian always does eventually is he or she always pulls out of that by the grace of the Spirit, right? They always, at the end of the day, they say, you know what? That was wrong. It was evil. I love Jesus. I want to be found in him. I want to have the things that he alone can give me. And so this world is not my home. Goodbye. And you might have to say that every single day, as a Christian. That's a daily struggle. But Christians always fight. They always struggle against that remaining corruption. And so that's what it means for your hope to be set fully upon the grace that is to be revealed to you, is to, at the end of the day, when everything is said and done, you're on Jesus's side, right? You're not trying to have him and also have your stuff here in this world. Your heart is not really over here. It's with him, even though you have remaining sins. I mean, we can look at Romans 7, there's a very encouraging passage there about remaining sin. The Apostle Paul himself, one of the holiest Christians probably to walk the face of the earth, who had sin, he had sin, and he said, I do the things that I hate. I serve the law of sin with my flesh, but with my mind I serve the law of the Spirit. Like, this is a constant warfare within me. And if it's a constant warfare within him, how much more would it be a constant warfare within the rest of us? But we have to fight. We have to persevere. That's the difference. We have to be sober-minded. That means alert. What's the opposite of being sober? It's being drunk, right? We're not deluded by the things of the world. We're not, you know, entranced by the sparkly nature of, you know, the things that Satan designs in the world for us, you know, for us to be lusting after, you know, the things that that he designs to entangle our flesh. Those are the things that we need to see right through those. We need to look in the Word of God and see what God says about those things. And we need to be walking by faith and not by sight, right? Fully set your hope, be sober-minded, gird up the loins of your minds. So that's the first command, to persevere. And we have great reason to persevere. But secondly, we have another command, to be holy. Once again, this is not a suggestion for the Christian. This is not a command only for the super Christians. This is an absolute imperative that God places upon all of his children. Be holy. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, or all your conversation, as the King James says. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So who are the recipients of this charge? It's not just the super Christians. It's the obedient children of God. And children of God are by nature obedient. The author says this. He says, So when Peter directs the command to be holy to obedient children, he's not demanding the impossible. Rather, he is commanding what regenerating grace has made possible and what God's design for believers requires. The call of to holiness is within the ability of the converted, because the ability to obey is a consequence of regeneration. There's a causal effect here, you know. God regenerates your heart, gives you a new heart, and you're holy. And you begin living in a holy way. He goes on and says, holiness, therefore, is not optional for believers. The pursuit of holiness marks the distinction between life and death. It bears repeating because it is a crucial point. For sure, the pace and progress of the pursuit will differ among believers, but to some degree, every true believer is a child of obedience. And so the call to obey, to be holy, is a call to strive after, truly, with all of your being, the law of God. The law itself is perfect. It's a perfect standard. It does not change. But as believers, our relation to the law has changed. Once we were under it as a covenant, and therefore, by nature of that covenant, we were required to do every single thing that law required, absolutely, without spot or blemish, because that's what God's righteousness requires. But now we're under the covenant of grace. We're not given to a new law, though. Like, it's not a new, diluted or dumbed down law. It's the same perfect law, but now it's called the law of liberty, as James calls it. It's the law under grace. The teeth have been taken out of the law, so to speak. The law over here on the covenant of works side stood over us to condemn us, to bring us into judgment because we were breakers of it in Adam and also actually. But now, under the covenant of grace, the law is no longer the reason for which we were condemned, but Christ was condemned in our place, the spotless Lamb of God. And now, since he's taken the penalty for our sins, the law is here as a standard, as a rule of living, so that we are free to righteousness, to give it all that we've got to learn how to live according to the way that God has told us to live, to be conformed to him. He has made us obedient children to the law. And the remaining sin that we have in us, those things have been nailed to the cross. I want you to think about that in personal terms for yourself. Like your sins, my sins, the ones that we struggle with every single day, God doesn't tire of dealing with us as his children. You know, he's never going to reach a day when his patience will run out with us and he'll say, "Yep, that's it. I've given you 5,833 chances, you know, that's it. You know, I'm done." His patience will be over us forever with us because his justice demands it. And that's in the heart of God, because if he were to return to us what our sins deserve, if we were in Christ, then he would be unjust, because he already crushed Christ, his only begotten Son, for all of our sins. His blood had infinite efficacy for all, and it was completely sufficient for all the sins that he bore, which are our sins, past, present, and future, and all the sins of all the world who call upon him, past, present, and future. He completes our sanctification by his death on the cross. And so God would be unjust to crush us for our sins after, you know, if we were believers. And so what do you think his heart is towards you as a believer, as a beloved child? He looks at you exactly like he looks at the Son in whom he is well pleased. You are beloved because of the covenantal union that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing truth. That's like, I sin so much. excuse me. To think that God's patience never runs out absolutely blows my mind. It would be unbelievable were it not for the Word of God. Like, I would not believe it, because I'd be done with me, you know, 20 years ago or more, you know. Like, this is, like, I am a lost cause in and of myself. But, you know, God, he is completely unlike us in this regard. He does not change. You know, he never tires, is never wearied with us, but he's always, always true to his word. He never stumbles once in his dealings with us. But every single thing that he, in all of his deeds toward us as believers, in his acts of providence, or in, you know, what he's done in redemption, in all of it, he is absolutely working these things together for our good. He's disciplining us, showing us how good he is, how terrible, you know, the things that we, according to our flesh, love. And he's showing us more and more, like, I'm really better, you know. What I have prepared for you is immeasurable compared to what you're currently striving after. He says that to those kinds of things to us by his word in our sin. While we're sinning, while we're wanting the things of this world, as believers even, his patience never runs out. His grace is sufficient for us. He's our Father, and that nothing will ever change that. He will never become our enemy. We will never become enemies of his again. And we set our minds on these things as we live our lives. I don't know how I got off on that, but this is, it's connected. We are his beloved children. That's the recipients of this charge to be holy. And we've already talked about this a little bit, but the requirements of holiness, he states it negatively and positively. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There's a lot of correlation between Ephesians and this passage here. But I think again of Ephesians 2. where it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You also think of Romans 12, 2, in this command to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so, you know, this is, you know, the threefold enemy of the Christian is the world, the flesh, the devil, right? And we are not to be conformed to that any longer. But what are we to be conformed to? Positively, he says, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Even though he doesn't say the word conformed again, the implication is there that there's something else to be conformed to, not to the world, but to what? It's the perfect law of God, right? This is to the image of our Creator who has purchased us with his own blood. Barrett writes, this mandated imitation extends to all manner of conversation. This conversation, or that's an older word. I mean, we think of conversation as like what we say to each other. But, you know, the King James uses conversation in terms of it's your whole life. Like, how do you live your life? That's your conversation. How you converse yourself, how you communicate yourself to all around you. It extends to all manner of conversation, Barrett says. This conversation refers not just to verbal communication, but to all of life's movements, actions, and habits. There is no part of life that can be exempt from holiness. This is a key thought, particularly in this postmodern world, where life tends to be compartmentalized into seemingly unrelated categories. The typical notion is that one's social life, work life, family life, political life, moral life, or religious life operate independently from one another. Transgressions in one sphere supposedly have no bearing on the other. On the contrary, the biblical ethic is pervasive. And so, you know, the Bible doesn't compartmentalize our lives like that. You know, this is, you know, sin runs its tendrils throughout all parts of our lives. And therefore, the call to holiness must be radical. That's what they mean in the book title, a radical comprehensive call to holiness. It's not just a, you know, we use the word radical like, oh yes, totally rad, you know, or, you know, it's like a exclamation now. But it's a radical really means concerning the root. It's a radical, it's from the root call to holiness. It's not just about fixing the little compartments in your life. It's about changing the heart, the very heartbeat of your life. And so that's the requirement, is a thorough reformation of the heart. That's what God requires of you. And we ought to have charity toward one another as brothers and sisters. You know, we have a mutual connection. But I want to ask you, you know, this is a valid question for us to ask ourselves. Are you playing the game, or are you committed to this kind of Christian life? Like, do you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that your heart's settled desire? Because that's the call to be a Christian. You know, in our culture, you can play the game pretty easily. You can go to church on Sunday. You can go to all the stated meetings of the church. You can not swear. You can, you know, be an outwardly, morally good person, you know. But that's not what God sees or looks upon merely, you know. He does look at the fruit. But He is the only one that is able to perfectly and without any doubt of going wrong, he is able to weigh the fruit that is in your life and to not only examine the fruit, but examine the root. So what is the root for you? Why do you do the things that you do? Is it to be seen by others, like the Pharisees? Or are you living before the face of God? Coram Deo. Like, are you committed to leave father and mother, land, people, like everything in this world for the sake of following after Christ? Are you willing to take up your cross, deny yourself in this world daily, and follow Christ? That is the call to be a Christian. What this culture passes for Christianity is not real Christianity. But true Christianity is a religion that begins in the heart, that is totally, completely devoted to God. Is that your settled conviction? That's something we need to ask ourselves every day. I need to ask myself that every day. Some people, when they first come to the doctrines of grace, the hymn, "I have decided to follow Jesus," that they want to emphasize so hard, the sovereign will of God in salvation, that they say, "I never would have decided to follow Jesus." Well, that's true. But it doesn't do away with the truth that hymn, I think, is trying to express. And that is that you absolutely have to decide to follow Jesus. It is absolutely imperative that you must follow Jesus. It doesn't happen automatically. You're not just going to sit there and let God's grace, move you like a robot. That's not how it works. You have to make a settled conviction yourself to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And so what's it going to be? That's the hymn says, "I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." Jesus said, "He who sets his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven." It's a serious, weighty call that we have, and we have to follow Jesus. Otherwise, there is no life for us. But we have great motivation too. There's the reason for holiness. The first reason he gives is pretty self-explanatory. The first thing he says is it just roots it in the authority of God and his word. Why should we be holy? Verse 16, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." He could have closed the book there, and just said, "Do it." And in certain places in Scripture, he does that. He just asserts the command and said, "God said it, do it." But he also gives us other motivations, other reasons, and we'll go through these quickly. I kind of belabored this first point, but the whys behind why, I'll say this briefly before I move on to that second point, but the third command that we're given is to fear. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we actually had a whole lesson earlier in this series about the fear of God. It was actually one of the first ones that I brought to you. But fear is something that we need to have as children before our Father. We need to bring back, and this is something our culture absolutely does not understand, the childlike fear that children are supposed to have before both of their parents, but particularly their father. There's a good and healthy fear that has to do with reverence and respect and humility before an authority. And that's what we are to have before God. He is our Father. He's not just our buddy. He's our Father, and he loves us, and we know it. And therefore, we fear him. And so you can go back and listen to what I said more if you want to. But a lot in the Proverbs to learn about the fear of the Lord. But let's move on with the time that we have remaining to talk about the whys, the reasons that he gives, other than just, you shall be holy for I am holy, the text of Scripture. We have great salvific reasons to be obedient, to set our minds and hopes fully upon the grace that's to be revealed to us. I'll give you another quote from Reeves. Barrett. He says, the biblical paradigm for holiness is that duty flows from doctrine. This is another big point of his book. Right doctrine leads to duty, proper duty. He goes on, right thinking about theology fosters transformed living. Doing the right things apart from the foundation and framework of right theology may produce a morally conservative lifestyle that's out of sync with worldly practices, which is what we were talking about earlier. But unless such living is the conscious application of Christian truth, it can degenerate, and I would say will degenerate, into drudgery or thoughtless traditions. Peter links his apostolic admonitions regarding the dues of holy living to the verities of the gospel in verses 18 through 21. So he says in let's start in 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so what he does is he says we are to fear with the knowledge that, or knowing that, we were ransomed. What does the word ransom mean? It means to buy back from an enemy, right? So many times the exchange of prisoners of war is like a ransom, right? You pay a price, and you get back these ransomed souls, right? This is, and throughout Scripture, Jesus' blood and death for us is referred to as a ransom. And we're not to take the analogy too far. It's not as though God is paying Satan. There have been some that have taught that, but the analogy, or the thing that the figure is trying to explain is that we were bought with a price. We were purchased with blood. And so we were ransomed, and we see what we were ransomed with. And he does the negative and positive thing, not with silver or gold. Negatively, it wasn't with things that we attribute value to here in this world, but something of infinitely more value, right? This is the precious blood of Christ. And, we know why the blood of Christ is so precious. It's directly related to who he is, right? He's not just any man. He is the only begotten Son of God. Therefore, his death, after he took flesh as a man without sin, when he offered up his lifeblood, after living a life of spotless, blameless, after growing up into maturity as a man, perfectly fulfilling all righteousness, when he offered up that sacrifice, it had infinite efficacy, right? Or it was able to, well, it had infinite sufficiency to atone for the sins of any and all who come, right? Now, it was efficient only for the elect, but it has infinite sufficiency, right? It is not bound in any way in terms of its value, because Jesus Christ himself is not bound in any way in terms of his value. So this was the price of our redemption. If there were but one sinner to be saved in all the world, that would be the price. That's how serious our sin is, how terrible it is, how odious it is to God, that it takes the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood to atone for it. And we need to let that sit with us. That was the cost of our redemption. But the purpose, and I'll end with this, the purpose of our redemption is another motivation that we have for holiness. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's the purpose of our redemption. Jesus came to die on the cross for sins so that we would be rescued from sin, right? This is so that our faith and hope might be in God, not in not spiraling downward into hell. Formerly our hopes were in the things of this world, which is doomed to pass away. But now, since Christ has come and laid down his life and actually saved his people, he's created in us new hearts and given us faith and a reason to hope, a sure hope that is kept for us, as he says earlier. And so we see that the cost of our redemption is Jesus' blood, and the purpose of our redemption is that we would be glorified. And that's, again, that's, my mind goes to Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. That means God has gone to work on us, and he's creating us the way he wants us to be. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's no question that God will sanctify his people, even though it feels like, man, I don't know if I'll ever be holy. You know, have you ever had thoughts like that? It's completely contrary to the word of God. God's word says, I have spoken, I will surely do it. So as we close our thoughts here on this subject, I want us to be encouraged and challenged, right? To be encouraged that God's going to do exactly everything that he promised. There's no question in his mind, and therefore there shouldn't be a question in your mind whether or not he's going to fulfill his purposes toward you. But secondly, I also want us to be challenged that we haven't yet arrived. We haven't yet become rid of our sin like we need to be. And so let's do these things. Let's persevere. Let's gird up the loins of our minds. Let's set our hope fully on the grace that's to be revealed to us. Let's fear the Lord God. Let's be holy as he is holy. And not only because he said it, but because he has laid down his life for us, his own precious blood, that we might be conformed to his image. So let's do that for his sake and for our good.